Genesis 12 and 1. Oh, it's lovely to see you. So eager with your Bibles open, that you have Bibles, that you're keen to get into them. Lovely. That's what makes this meeting so special, is your enthusiasm for Bible study. It's precious, and I don't take it for granted. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. Now one night, I was actually saying this in prayer, in this pulpit. You'll not believe this, but I was saying it in prayer. Lord, you told Abram to get out of his country and get out from his father's house. And there was a taxi man calling another taxi man on the radio phone, and it got into our system. And at the very moment I said, get out of your country and from your father's house, a voice said, and would you bring me up a fish supper when you're coming? And the fellas who were monitoring the cameras and the audio nearly fell out of their galleries. The rest of the people couldn't hear it, but they could. And the man who was phoning the other fellow, couldn't hear me, but we could hear him. And what an incredible moment that was. I'm sure the Lord must have smiled that night. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but every time I read that verse, I think of that incredible statement. Well, that's the NIV for sure, the Northern Ireland version of Genesis 12. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. That's the promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What an incredible promise in three short verses. Well, maybe it was fresh in his mind, but he had forgotten it, it seems to me, as we come further down the chapter. Because in this chapter, we read that in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. He got there, and there was a famine in it, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of a beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will let you live. Now it is actually interesting that in the British Museum, there is a papyrus letter telling the story of a pharaoh who sent an army to take a woman and bring her to him and to kill her husband. So Abram's fear was not a light fear. We have documented proof that this kind of thing happened. He was frightened it would happen to him. Therefore, verse 12, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What an incredible story that is. 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 and 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the king's servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it happened, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" In other words, not only Uriah got killed, but a lot of David's valiant men got killed into the bargain, because when you set out to do wrong, a lot of people get hurt. And David had lost some of his best men, and Joab knew he would react when he heard of these valiant men who had been killed. "Why did you approach so near? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And he knew, sadly, that that would shut David up. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." It was the dirtiest, filthiest form of hypocritical encouragement ever given in the Bible, was that line. What a filthy thing to say. Encourage him, indeed. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the book of Ruth, please, which comes in between two very valiant stories of wars and trouble and rivers of blood, the book of Judges and the books of Samuel, the little book of Ruth right in the middle there. Ruth chapter 4 and just three verses. Verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are my witnesses this day. There is a lure that is a great temptation to all of us. It is the lure of taking things into our own hands. It is that lure to live by self-management. And that temptation, that lure to take things into your own hands is, well, how shall I say it, as I've said it in your notes, it is responsible more than anything else for tricking us into painful situations and inflicting many sorrows upon us. You know how often in a situation that you find yourself in, you long to take it into your own hands and do your own thing to sort it out. Paul said a very haunting thing, a very powerful question in the book of Galatians. He said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You began well for the Lord, do you think you'll go better if you live according to the flesh? Well, certainly not. We talked, didn't we, last week about Galatians 5 and 25, which talks about a Christian walking in the Spirit. As you live your Christian life, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And tonight, what I want to do very simply is to, for a little while, study the dangers of walking in the flesh, according to your own natural wisdom and your desires and your urges, without bringing God into it. We have seen very clearly that God uses our minds to guide us and our circumstances to guide us and gives us natural wisdom and desires and urges, but to live according to those without bringing Him into it is a deadly dangerous thing. There are three examples before us tonight of this kind of living. There are many more in the Bible, but three that I want the Holy Spirit to write on my heart and on your heart. You see, the most telling illustration of New Testament doctrines are very often found in Old Testament stories. And these three are very telling illustrations of what it means to stray out of the will of God in your life. It's possible, you know. To know the will of God, to be doing the will of God, to be obeying the will of God and fulfilling the will of God and making good decisions in your life, and then suddenly to stray and get right out of it, out of His will. Let's take Abram first. Here is a situation where a man is given a mighty promise from God. I will bless all the nations of the earth in you. That's some promise. I'll take you to a land, says God categorically in the book. I will take you to a land which at the moment you know not of, but I will show you this land, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And when God says something, He delivers. And here is Abram with this fantastic promise from God, burning in his heart. And away he goes and he comes to the land of Canaan, the promised land. in the will of God. After having given up his background and given up his culture and given up the gods of the Mesopotamians and given all of that up and rooted his family out and taken everything, his herds and his herdsmen and his servants, all those many miles, and at last he arrives right bang in the center of God's will into the land. And the first thing he meets is a famine. You've just got to look at those pictures coming out of Africa at the moment to realize what a fantastically horrible thing a famine is. And here is a stranger in a strange land, surrounded by a hostile and suspicious people, with it with the responsibility of all of his flocks and herds. It's no trivial matter to stand face to face with the devastation of a famine. When you have a lot of animals that you're depending for your very livelihood on. Now let's stop for a moment. The fact that he was suddenly hit with a terrible famine, did that prove to Abram that he'd made a mistake in coming to Canaan in the first place? No. Didn't God tell him earlier that he would lead him, that he would guide him, that he would use him to be a blessing to every nation that would ever be? Yes. And it could be that I'm looking into the face of some young person tonight or older person, and you have obeyed God's word and taken a stand for the Master, and you have suffered a lot because of what you've done, and heartache and difficulty, and instead of things getting better, they're getting worse. In your business, in your home, in your circumstances, in your life. You say, Derek Filler, if you knew where I was, you would know how very difficult it is. Does this mean that my Father in heaven is angry with me because I am in this place? That I have done something wrong? I remember having to break news to a situation one day where there had been a terrible tragedy, and I was asked to go and break the news to those who had to hear it. It's one of the hardest things I've ever done. And as soon as I delivered the news, the person said to me, Derek, what have we done wrong? Abraham hadn't done anything wrong. This was a trial that was permitted by God to test him. Just like a tree puts its roots down deeper, if it's caught in a whirlwind and goes deeper, so God permits tests to come into your life and my life. And if everything's going haywire around you and you don't know why on earth it's all going on, don't be sitting tonight all depressed and broken in your spirit and saying, I'm not going to go on anymore. Look at Abram. What did he do? Well, what does the scripture say? The scripture says, when he was faced with a famine into the land that God had led him into, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, who could blame him for taking his flocks and herds into a place that had more sustenance for them? Wasn't Jacob, when he was an old man, told by God, go down into Egypt and I'll make of you there a great nation? Didn't the angel come to Joseph and say, don't be afraid, take the young child and his mother, fear not, and flee into Egypt? Yes, we have every sympathy with how Abram felt. And scripture shows that people were called to go into Egypt by God at various times. But it doesn't appear in this passage that Abram received any such divine direction. You go over into chapter 13, when he got restored, it says he called upon the name of the Lord immediately. But he didn't do that here. Silence. What was wrong? He didn't ask the Lord about it. I think the clear teaching of the passage is that he acted simply on his own judgment without taking any counsel from his heavenly protector, and he went down into Egypt. And I can hear Isaiah's word, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Nothing wrong with going to Egypt in the will of God. He went down, and it was a fatal mistake. You know the verse, don't you? "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Acknowledge him. Talk to the Lord before you make your decisions. If you couldn't make decisions, you would never grow up. You'd be a little baby all your days. God wants you to be able to make decisions responsibly in your life. And you don't need divine intervention every time you've got to make a decision. But when you make decisions, you and I, we should talk to the Lord about them first. Even if it's only a little telegram prayer. And we don't have much time to pray and have to make a quick decision. "Lord, help me." Was a fatal mistake. And many a Christian young person and older person still makes it. In a moment of panic, they adopt methods of delivering themselves which, to say the least, are very questionable. Here's a girl, Christian woman, and she plunges into a marriage with those who are the enemies of God, in order that she might maybe get out of some financial difficulty. Tragic. Here's a fellow in business, and he takes on an ungodly partner in his business for the sake of the capital it'll introduce, and he's not in with him very long until this guy is pushing him to do things in his business that he would never do as a Christian, but because he's in partnership with him, he's got problems now. Doesn't mean to say that Christians can't work with non-Christians. But if you feel you're going to go into a situation where anyone is going to force you to do that which is wrong, then stay out of it. Or complain, or object. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean to say you don't have anything to do with unbelievers. It means don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't get caught and yoked with them to an extent where they start dictating the pace and calling the tune. That's what it means to go down into Egypt for help. And he went down into Egypt for help. Is there some young person this night on this hot evening, and it's so good to see so many of you listening intently to the Word of God. There is no audience I preach to anywhere in the world that listens more carefully and tenderly to the Word of God than you. That's my experience. And sometimes it almost overwhelms me, because it's not like that in other places often. It's get in and get out and away as quick as possible. You'd think there was a fire on afterwards. They have to get out and away. How different it is. I find it profoundly moving. But I want to say to you, is there someone here tonight, and for the sheer sake of expediency, or cutting a corner, or trying to get something quickly, you are stepping out of the will of God, and, to use the parlance of Scripture, going down into Egypt for help? Now, if there are any Egyptians here tonight, you're welcome. You're welcome. Not saying there's anything wrong with Egypt as a nation as such. What we're trying to say is very clearly the symbolism of Scripture. Don't rush into things without checking it out with the Lord. Are you in extreme difficulty tonight? Are you? Are you in an extreme difficulty? Put God between yourself and the disaster that threatens you. Put God between. Just put him there between. Now, put him there. Let me do it. Let you do it. If only Abraham had done that and said, Lord, you brought me into this situation. You promised to provide for me. Yes, I know there's a famine. Now, Lord, will you sort this out? There's no question that God would have, because God had brought him there to those difficulties in order to provide an opportunity for his power. But he couldn't wait for God. Don't you find waiting for God the most difficult thing in guidance? More of that in another message. God won't hurry up. God won't hurry up. And the famine in your life continues and you panic and go and do something. But Abraham didn't put God between himself and the disaster. And what did he do? Well, he lost his courage. Because he was afraid the Egyptians were going to kill him to get his beautiful wife. And he lost his courage after he had lost his initial faith. And he said to her, look, tell them you're my sister, and then it won't be a problem. Well, that was, in a sense, an element of truth, because she was his half-sister. But it was meant as a lie, even though it was only half-truth. It was meant as a lie, and it misled the Egyptians, for she was taken into Pharaoh's house. Think about that. Wasn't it a mean and cowardly act? Tell them you're my sister. Utterly indefensible. Why? Because going into an Egyptian harem of women was endangering the promised seed that God had promised from Abraham. Isn't it amazing when you're filled with panic that you would be even prepared to sacrifice your nearest and dearest to escape and hurt the one you love the most? Here is a prospective mother of the Messiah down the line, the seed royal in a harem of the Egyptian Pharaoh. You know, if God hadn't intervened, his far-reaching purposes through Abram would have been aborted there and then. If God hadn't moved in and said, out! Come on! Out of that. God was gracious and loved his servant. But can you see how far he strayed from the will of God? I know Ulster's filled with bombs and trouble. I know this is a very difficult place to live. I know there are divisions between churches here that are downright disgraceful. And even between Christians. I know there are heartbreaking problems in this recession. I know that many, many young people can't wait to get out of Ulster and away. But are you all going to go? All of you? Are you all going to leave? Now, if God wants me out, then I'll have to go out. If God wants you out, then you'll have to go out. Another young person came forward last week to tell me that after 11 years... sitting on Tuesday night, God had, through this series, confirmed her call to the mission field, far away from here, other side of the earth, ultimately, it seems. Stayed back to tell me the story last week, and I found it very moving. Got a letter from Edinburgh this week from a young fellow who felt called to the ministry now, who came here when he was at Queen's, and now he's only telling me about it, living in Edinburgh. Almost every month brings letters like that. And if God sends you into a ministry somewhere else outside the country, good. But I don't think he'll take all of you away. Somebody'll have to stand by it and try and live through these heartbreaking problems for the Lord in his will. You have a contribution to make in this province. You have. You can be part of the answer, not part of the problem. You see, he strayed out of the will of God, and look how far he got out. His wife now living in an Egyptian harem. Can you imagine what happens when you step away from the Lord? The mess you can get yourself into within a very few days. Abram's action was wrong. It was in the flesh. It was not of the spirit. It was a contrivance of human wisdom. It wasn't divine guidance. And the only way out was to go back where he started. Isn't it sad, but that suddenly plagues begin to sweep across the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh saying, what on earth is wrong? And then he discovers that Abraham had told him a lie, and the chief executive of Egypt, if I can put it in plain parlance, threw Abram out on his ear. Get out. That's some start to the father of the faithful, isn't it? That the chief executive of one of the greatest nations in history had to order him to leave the country because he was a liar. And you say, Derek, if you knew what I have done in my life, and I have told lies and I have committed sins and I have stepped away out of the will of God, fella, and I'm sitting here tonight, you're breaking my heart with this passage. Well, friend, if the word of God convicts you, let me tell you, it will also show you every time you get a nettle, you know, there's a docking leaf very near. Because chapter 13 says, notice it, verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. He was very rich in livestock, silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He went right back to where he made the mistake and started all over again. That's what you must do. If you told a lie, confess that you told a lie. Go and tell the person you told a lie. If you've done wrong, say you're sorry. Confess it. Get back to that point where you went wrong. And oh, the healing and blessing of it. And call upon the name of the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon you. And Abram started out, and you know his story. What a tremendous story of faith and blessing it became. The life of faith and a life of inspiration to all of us. So don't sit tonight in this Bible class or watch by video or wherever with a breaking heart and say, look, I did something wrong, I strayed from the will of God, and the Lord will never use me again. That's not true. That's not true. You get back to where you went wrong and confess it to the Lord. And if it is necessary, confess it to others. And start out again afresh. And the Lord will use you. But wouldn't it have been better just to get down on his knees before he had gone and say, Lord, am I doing the right thing? Will you guide me? And he would have. And now, reluctantly, I have to turn to David. I have said to you before that I am writing a life of David at the moment. I've been doing it since the beginning of January. And I said to somebody this week, in 21 years of preaching full time, next month, it is the singularly most difficult thing I have ever had to do, is write this book. I cannot describe to you how difficult it has been, day after day after day, as I cannot ditch or move away from the awful things that David did, as I have to try to expound them and face them and work out in my mind and heart, for my own heart and life, why it's in the Bible. I can tell you, folks, this isn't good family reading. In one sense. And yet it's like my friend R.T. Kendall. He said to me last Monday here in Belfast, he said, Derek, I preached on the first half of David at Westminster Chapel, and I enjoyed it. And then he said, I thought, well, that's the first half and it's been a real blessing. I don't really need to go on with the second half. And
And he said, I was talking to one of my elders about it one day and saying, you know, I don't really think I should go on with the second half, except for this, that the Lord seems to be saying to me, but the second half is where most people are. Now, I'm not saying you're into murder and into adultery in your life. I'm not accusing you of that. But I'm looking generally. I was in a wee village in Scotland outside Edinburgh not very long ago, preaching for a week. One of the elders said to me, see that row of houses out there, Derek? There's only one married couple living in that entire row. Just one. And they're both Christians. The rest are all living together without marriage. I was preaching in County Londonderry on Sunday morning of last week. The pastor of the church where I was, he said to me, Derek, he said, there are plenty of one-parent families in this village. Because I was talking about the problems of Belfast. And I said, well, it mightn't be the same down here. He said, we've got plenty here. Problems you've got up there, we've got down here. You know the statistics very well, and I'm not going into them all now, but you know very well where this nation is at the moment morally, and where marriage is, and the breakdown of marriage, and sin and adultery is rampant over the nation. This is where millions of families are. That's why it's here. God just doesn't tell you the nice things about his heroes. He tells you the sins as well and how they were restored out of them so that you and I might have hope. The bit of the verse that really gripped me when I was studying this recently in 2 Samuel 11, where David strays out of the will of God, is 11 and 2. When you think about it, 2 Samuel 11 and 2. Then it happened. Then it happened. And I've meditated on that quite a bit. Many would have said it never could have happened. Many would have said, here is the great shepherd boy, the great giant slayer of the Valley of Elah, the great psalmist that millions of people enjoy his psalms, the man who longed for God's glory more than anything else, the king of God's choice. He could never have stolen another man's wife and then killed the husband. He could never have done that. But the Bible says, then it happened. Preaching with Dr. Alan Redpath one day in down in County Wicklow at a convention, and I can see him yet a few years from death, a giant of the Lord that we loved so much here at Tuesday as well. And I remember Dr. Redpath, he was preaching in front of me and I had to slipstream him behind in the convention, and he was a joy to slipstream, I'm telling you, in the word. And I remember that man in his 70s saying to that congregation, there is no sin that I am not capable of committing 2 minutes after this service is over. Can you stray out of the will of God? You certainly can. I remember looking at that man and I thought, goodness, what a statement. No sin that you're not capable of committing 2 minutes after this service is over. No sin that I am not capable of committing 2 minutes after this service is over. Now, don't misunderstand me. God created our sexuality. I'm forever saying it wasn't drawn up in Hollywood. God created it. And it is wrong to deny your sexuality. The Bible never does that. It's wrong to deny that you and I have attractions. Sexual attractions. But you and I can deny the wrong that they can lead us into, as well as enjoy the good that they can lead us into. There is nothing wrong with the fact that David happened to see this beautiful woman. What was wrong was what he let, what he saw, lead him into. We're talking about, can we stray from the will of God? Yes, we can. But notice in this amazing chapter how that the guiding hand of God, even when David started to slip deep, deep, deep into an abyss of a pit of sin, God's guiding hand came across him again and again and again, trying to stop him. Notice that when David saw the woman from the rooftop, it says that he sent, verse 3, to Samuel 11 and inquired about the woman. You see what he's doing? He's got adultery on his mind now, lust on his mind now, and it's consuming him. And he's letting it consume him. His reason, his judgment, his spirituality, emotional thinking, sexual thinking is not being guided by biblical, godly thinking. And he sends a messenger to inquire who this woman is with adultery on his mind. Now, God knew what he was trying to do. And notice the detail of scripture. When the messenger came back, he said, "Now, David, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The messenger began to get a little nervous, it seems to me. "What is my lord the king up to?" He said, "David, this woman is somebody else's wife." And David knew what the word of God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." What was that? God's guiding hand saying, "Stop, David, stop, don't stray out of my will." If he had listened to the messenger and said, "Somebody else's wife, no way. I should know very well what the word of God says in this situation." But he pushed right through the barrier that God had set up for him. And he was warned. Now notice how God sets up by his guiding hand a second barrier to try and stop David putting into action what he had in his mind. And it's very moving. David, you know, all of us have a sacred trust. Maybe you have a sacred trust of little children to raise in your home. You have a sacred trust maybe of a school class to teach, or a Sunday school class, or maybe you have an elderly parent, or maybe you have business employees, etc., people who trust you. And you are given a position of great responsibility, and they trust you. Now, my elders trust me with this Bible class, and that's a very sacred trust, and I hope that I don't pollute it or use it. This church entrusts me in this position, and if I try to manipulate it for my own ends, may the Lord deal with me. All of us have those who trust us with positions of responsibility. But can you imagine what it was like when suddenly out besieging the city of Rabbah, the army of the Lord is besieging the city of Rabbah, and the walls of Rabbah are there, and a messenger comes and says, "Is Uriah the Hittite here? He's an ordinary," well, nobody's ordinary, but he's an average foot soldier. "He's no great psalmist, he's no great musician, he's no great intellectual, he's no great leader in Israel, he's a common foot soldier out there slogging along with the rest of us." And suddenly, "Uriah, you're wanted up at the palace." Off he goes to the palace. It must have been like a meeting with John Major in the cabinet at Downing Street, a debriefing at the White House. It must have been like a morning at the Elysee Palace, as far as Uriah the Hittite was concerned. He's brought in to the king. He's sitting in front of the king, God's man. And the king says, "Well now, how's my commander-in-chief doing?" "Oh, he's doing very well. We've just won a battle." And we're now besieging the city of Rabbah. Yes, and on, how are the people doing? Oh, they're doing very well. It's tough, but we're holding out, my Lord. And yes, and tell me now, how is the war prospering? Well, I reckon it's going very well. It's very heady stuff for a common foot soldier, isn't it? And he trusts that man with his life, and he pours it all out, thinking David's sincere, not thinking a dirty, filthy, rotten thought and motivation is behind the whole thing. And David is being right out of the will of God and straying further and further down into the dark. Because all the time what he's trying to do is to pull this man into his confidence and then send him home to his wife so that David's sin will be covered when the baby is born. And they'll say, it's Uriah. Sure, he came home from the battle, did he not, about that time? What a dirty mind. What a filthy action. What an awful thing. And God puts it there in plain black and white. And you say, well, the Lord just let him go. The Lord did not just let him go. First of all, he crossed his path with his guiding hand and said, she's somebody else's wife. And he went through that barrier. And then David tries to get him home, and if you please, with his sugar-coated hypocritical concern, he then endows it with a fruit basket. There's some fruit for you, you know, you're at home with your wife, isn't it nice to relax? There's some fruit for you, and he sends it with him. Did he never stop to think for one moment that the Lord was watching his every move? And is there somebody watching me tenderly now, and you're planning the same thing? You've got your eye on someone else's wife. And you have thoughts and plans. I don't know who I'm preaching to or who's watching. You've got adultery on your mind, sir. And you are a Christian, perhaps. I warn you, I stand in front of you. And I warn my own heart and all of our hearts in the presence of God. The Lord is watching. And the problem with lust is when it overwhelms, people don't think about the Lord. They don't think about the Word. They are downright selfish. They follow that. They pollute it. And they don't realize that what appears as soft as down becomes like a vulture before it's finished. What was the further thing that the Lord put in front of him? Uriah wouldn't go home. And when David discovered he had slept outside the door all night and hadn't gone home, he goes to him and he says to him, why did you not get down to your house? And is there a verse in all the Bible that's more haunting than this verse? If I can paraphrase it, he said, David, what would I be doing? What would I be doing at home in my comfortable bed with my wife when the ark of God even has a tent over it? And the king's army, your army, the Lord's army, is lying out there under the open skies in front of the walls of Rabbah, facing the enemy who could get them in a gut with an arrow even in the night. And they're lying there fighting the Lord's battles. Now you say, what kind of a barrier is that? Well, a few chapters back, David was sitting before the Lord and he said, please, Lord, let me do something about this ark. I live in a lovely cedar palace, and why should your ark just be a tent of cloth over it? And David's great desire is to build a beautiful temple for the Lord. That's David in the will of God. And now a few days later, what's he doing? A common foot soldier standing in front of him and saying, you know, David, the ark has got a tent over it. And I couldn't be lying in my bed, uncomfortable like the ark, if you like, when I should be out there fighting the Lord's battle. And of course, in the first chapter, David should have been there anyway because that was his responsibility. When he got restored, that's the first thing he did. He went right back and he led the people of God himself against the walls of Rabbah and defeated them. That's where he should have been. He stepped out of the will of God. He strayed. You think that wasn't a warning from God, a shot across his bowels? If anybody knew anything about the ark, my David must have shivered inside his soul when that fellow stood in front of him and talked about the ark. You think David didn't know about the ark? He who had danced with joy in the streets when he brought it back from the Philistines. Don't think that just because a person is gifted by God, that that means that every time they use their gift, they're using it spiritually. Some of the best people in the Christian church are the least gifted. And some of the most gifted are the worst behaved. That's the principle. Samson was mightily gifted, but very badly behaved. Look at this behavior written for us. Sad, isn't it? If a godly Uriah is standing in front of you tonight, in your life, in your village, in your town, in your street, in your home, in your school, in your hospital, in your office, and saying to you, don't do it. If a godly person is saying, look, think about your role and how God has guided you and stick with your work for the Lord and don't be diverted, listen to him. Because that's what Uriah was saying. I will not do this thing. He was reminding the king of proper priorities, but he wouldn't listen. And then what did he do? He made him drunk so that he thought he would roll home drunk to his bed. What? David making a person drunk so that he'd go home to his own bed? Yes. And I hope you never make anybody drunk in order to get something out of them, because if you do, you're for it. Woe to him, says Habakkuk, who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drink. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. Did David have glory? There are very few men had more. Did God pour out shame on his glory? The wee baby died. His son Ammon raped his own sister Tamar just later, shortly after. Absalom killed his brother Ammon for raping Tamar. And Absalom took the throne from David, and David and his whole entourage had to hightail it out of Jerusalem, and he lost his throne for quite a while. And his kingdom was imperiled, and his peace vanished, and his character was blasted, and the Lord was displeased with him. And David's name and religion became a target for each succeeding generation. I remember standing up in Lurgan College one day to teach an RE class about David, and a fellow put up his hand in the back and he said, ah, sir, he said, that was the fellow who took Bathsheba, wasn't it? Shut down before he even got my mouth opened. Why do you think it's there? Why do you think all this is here? It's there to warn you. Was David forgiven? Yes, he was. Was he restored? Yes, he was. Millions know his Psalms 51 and so on, talking of his repentance. And David, when he discovered the awful thing he had done, repented without any question. His grief was indescribable when he realized what he had done and how he had been overcome in this sin. But he stepped out of the will of God, and he had to live with the consequences of that for the rest of his life. And so will you, even though you will be forgiven. If you trust in the Lord, the consequences will be there. Well, here's another famine. And here's a fellow called Elimelech, whose name means my God is king. And he married a girl called Naomi, whose name means pleasant. And they had a pair of sons, one called Malan in Chilean, which means sickness and pining away. Pretty sad story, isn't it? And what happened? Well, very simply, Elimelech and Naomi stepped out of the will of God. They went away in a famine too, and then Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And she decided she'd go back to the land of Israel and Bethlehem, where she came from. And she's standing on the edge of the border between Israel and Moab. And her two daughters-in-law are standing there. Orpha, meaning stiff-necked, says, I'm going back to my own gods. I can't go with you. But Ruth says, your God will be my God. And she stepped into the will of God and what did it mean for her, one of the lowest jobs in the land, gleaning corn, picking up the bits the fellas dropped by mistake. And how they hated these girls who came at their heels all the time, the poor, snatching whatever they dropped. The law said if they dropped anything, they got it. Couldn't be poorer. Are you poor tonight? Financially? Academically, maybe? Lost lots of opportunities that you could have because you have had to perhaps look after a mother-in-law like Naomi. You've had to leave your people and you say, Derek, I've lost everything. No, you haven't. You have done it in the will of God. You said, yes, I believe the Lord has me where I am at the moment. Well, doesn't it say that when she was doing the will of God, it happened that she came into a field where Boaz was, that Boaz owned, the man of strength. So happened. God guided her into that field, and God will guide you into some field one of these days. God may have a partner for you you've never dreamt of, who loves the Lord, and you've never heard of. You go on doing the will of God, and in His will, if it's will, His will for you, He'll bring him to you. Adam was fast asleep when he got Eve, wasn't he? Wasn't he? My God is King, married pleasure, sickness and pining away, stiff-necked, Ruth the beautiful. And she marries Boaz, the man of strength. They have a son called Obed, which means worship, who has a grandchild called David, who is the king. And the royal line of David leads right back to Bethlehem many, many years later, where Mary gives birth to the Prince of Peace, the Son of God in Bethlehem, right from the line of Ruth. My God is King. That's where it started. Went down, but because of Ruth, that's where it came right back again. You haven't lost everything. You do the will of God. And as sure as I'm looking into your face, God says, them that honor me, I will honor. You honor the Lord, and He'll honor you. It's guaranteed. But wouldn't it have been better if they all hadn't strayed in the first place? May God keep us in His will. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its power, for these living examples of New Testament doctrines, for the challenge of this passage. Help us to obey the principles of your word and not to be foolish, panic, and stray out of it. Take your word this night, Lord, and lay it on all of our hearts, and lead us out in your will to do your will. In days when sin abounds and sexual sin is rife everywhere, help us to remember that purity is power. And if we have sinned in this area, help us to confess it to you, Lord, and there will be forgiveness, and we can get back on track, and you can use us again. You used Abram again, you used David again, you used Naomi again, you can use us again. But Lord, wouldn't it be better if we could, you're saying to us, check it out with you before we do things, and we will be stopped from straying. In all our ways, Father, we would acknowledge you, and we know that you will direct our paths. And the people of God said, Amen.